I tell you, that book of Amos in your Bible probably just falls right open to it now, right? Yeah. Okay. Let's get before the Lord here. Father, once again, thank you so much for this one day in seven to be able to rest and reflect on the finished cross and resurrection work of our Savior. Mighty King Jesus, we give you all praise and all acknowledgement. We acknowledge you, Father, your great love wherewith you have loved us. Before time began, Lord, you selected whom you would shed your love abroad upon. Lord, we are unworthy of your affection and your lavishments of love and provision, especially the provision of your Son, O God. May our hearts always be humble before you, Lord, always thinking after you, being quick in prayer, Lord, and quick, Lord, to be reminding ourselves with the Word. And once again, Lord, as we approach Amos, we thank you for this book. Thank you for all the minor prophets, Lord God, as we go through all of them. Praise you, Lord God, that you make this very contemporary. And thank you, Lord God, for what you've been teaching us so far in this book and what you are yet to teach us as we come near to the close of it. Thank you, Lord God. And we just do ask, Lord, that you would constantly be reminding us of these things. And as we study other places in your word, that even when we're by ourselves, that you would remind us, oh, something like that is a part of Amos, and then we'll go back to that, and we'll find that, Lord, and read our notes, and just keep us hungry, Lord God, for the things of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you, O Lord. Amen. So, one more time, one more trip to the well of how to know when a nation is under judgment. Now, we just did that a couple weeks back, I believe it was. We were beginning the eighth chapter and moving through that area there. What do you see, Amos? I see a basket of summer fruit and all that kind of thing. We talked about how the people back then in verse 4 and verse 5, gosh, when can we get these feast days over with so we can start doing business again? But it wasn't just upright business, of course. It was rip-off, you know, business. And the violation of these things. And we corresponded what was happening there in the Northern Kingdom under Amos's ministry with what is happening in the United States. Of course, it's blown wide open here in the United States. And then we went in some other sections there. Now we're into this last section here in the eighth chapter. We'll finish that up today. And I'm calling this How to Know When a Nation is Under Judgment, but now particularly focused in on a famine of the faith. A famine of the faith. Read through the text there with me, chapter 8, starting at verse 11. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan,' and 'As the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." So the thing that sticks out to me, the very first thing that I want you to recognize when we talk about the idea of the analogy of a famine relative to the scriptures, every one of us can understand to a degree, what it's like to be without, maybe some more than others. Of course, we all had, maybe parents or certainly grandparents that went through the time of the Great Depression here in the United States, maybe somewhere around the mid-states, Kansas, Oklahoma, portions of Texas, and the whole Dust Bowl region and all that took place right there, and people just horribly, horribly in bad shape. And then, of course, we see the news. I was just looking online the other day, and I saw a news blurb, shocking picture, this little child holding onto the hand, just a little black child in the Sudan, holding onto the hand of the corpse of its dead mother. And the mother had starved to death. The child was still alive, but and the picture, of course, as they say, a thousand words kind of a thing, and the torment that is going on right here. And as horrible as that is, there's something even more horrible. And that's when the God who created us tries to give us bread from heaven and we refuse it. And this is part of the analogy right here. God is saying that a nation is under judgment Not so much, now it's not this idea, it's not when there isn't any word, it's when a people don't understand what the word means. Therein lies the famine that he's talking about right here, and I'll show you how the text brings this out. So it's not really a lack of scripture that is the judgment. The judgment is a lack of understanding of that scripture. And of course, along with that comes multiple various versions of the Bible, what it means to be saved, who the God of the Bible is, the Lord Christ, and all that. All these different versions, when they multiply in a nation, and those different versions of the scripture and those doctrines begin to overwhelm the truth of what the Bible really means by what it says, and it comes multifaceted throughout the nation, and the land is covered with it, and the people are covered with it, you can bet that that nation is under judgment at that point. When God begins to withhold his word, it's not so much that you don't hear the word being read, you don't have a Bible, people are reading their Bible, it's that what they're doing with it is a type of famine. And just like when you can eat plenty of wrong kinds of food, you know, you can stuff yourself with wrong kinds of food. You can do the McDonald's thing every day, three times a day or something like that. But your body is not getting what it needs. You can still starve your body to death. Because even though you're putting food in, it's the wrong kind of food. It's garbage. It's the exact same thing with what he's talking about here. I'm sending a famine of the word into the land. Now, the people physically were fine in the sense of they had things to eat. Not that there wasn't famine before. God did speak to that earlier in Amos. He sent that. But the people were still eating, see. Now it's putting the wrong kinds of things in your body. And that's what he's focused on right here. So we want to consider three things. A famine of the understanding of the faith, which we'll see in verse 11. Then second, a famine that forces faithless fleeing. That's where people are going to start to crawl all over the globe, as it were, looking for the word. And we'll expand on that. Thirdly, then, a famine that finally fails, because at the very end in verse 14, they will all fall and not rise again. So look at verse 11 with me. This famine of understanding the faith. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And that's always an important thing to just meditate on. When you see that, it's kind of common, especially in the prophets. The days are coming. Make no doubt that this will happen. And there's no question in my mind that one of the reasons I know that this nation is under judgment, has been under judgment for a number of years, is the deep-rooted confusion of what the Bible means by what it says, because we have at its origin all kinds of different versions. I'm not talking about translation versions. I'm talking about what men are saying the Bible means by what it says from their pulpits, not just cults and that sort of a thing. I'm talking about, you know, the first Presbyterian church of wherever on the corner up the street, kind of a routine, and the guy that's in there saying what he's saying about them, and it doesn't mean what he says, it says. Or there's some sort of corruption going on, okay? So it says in verse 11, these days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Devastation is the idea behind a famine. Everybody can relate to being hungry, but nobody can relate to not eating for 2 or 3 weeks, if you can even do that. To eat, not being able to eat to the point of death. And yet that's exactly what happens to us physically, eating the kind of food, the junk food that's here in America. Well, let's keep this on track. We're talking about not an absence of the word in regards to this famine, but the wrong kind of understanding of the word. Let's move forward here. Then he says, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, because we've already done that now. He's basically saying, now we're past that, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Rather, hearing the words of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word there for hearing is shama. Shama. You've heard me talk about this before. Deuteronomy 6:4, for instance, says, Shama, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and so on. That is known as just the Shema. So you would think of Deuteronomy 6:4. You'd ask a Jewish person, what's the Shema? You ask a Christian person, they should know too. Well, they would say Deuteronomy 6:4. It's that declaration. Listen. It means to listen. That's its primary meaning. It also can mean to obey. in this context right here, the best understanding lexically in regards to this context is understand, to understand. So he says, it's not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for understanding the words of the Lord. See, this is why I'm pressing this thing. It's not an absence of Scripture. It's not understanding it. When it is gone out and it's just enveloping the nation, like we have here in the United States, there are so many different versions of so-called Christianity. People don't even know what it is. People in churches don't know what it is. They're doctrinally impoverished. There's a famine of understanding of the Scriptures. And as I've always said to you, and I will always hold to this, that the primary fault is right here. It's the man in the pulpit. That is the primary fault. He has the primary responsibility. Now, sure, you in the pews, you know, or in our case, soft padded chairs, you have the responsibility to shema. You have the responsibility to listen. You have the responsibility to 2 Timothy 3:16, study to show yourself approved. You have these responsibilities. You have the Acts chapter 11 responsibility. Rather, Acts 17:11 responsibility. The Bereans, you know, were more noble than the Thessalonians. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul was teaching was the truth. So we have that responsibility. But here, I'm sending a famine of the understanding of the words. Now, this is not the first time this has happened in Scripture. This is a principle in Scripture. Let me have you take some notes here in regards to some observations. First of all, this happened in the days of Eli. Eli, E-L-I. Now, Eli was one of the judges of Israel. This is very early on in Israel. And it was towards the end of the judges period. Now, he's not in the book of Judges, but he is in 1 Samuel. But it's still a time of the judges. The time of the judges essentially ends with the death of Eli, and then Samuel's ministry begins to take over. But in 1 Samuel 3:1, just make a note of that and I'll read it to you real quick. 1 Samuel 3:1, very fascinating statement here. When Samuel was born and was handed by his parents over to the Lord, and he lived with Eli and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were evil men. Very interesting time. See, Eli, God held Eli responsible for the way that these priests, his sons, were acting, taking more than the tenth of their portion, stealing it from the people, having fornicating sex with the women who served at the temple. This wouldn't be the temple, this would be the sanctuary, of course, the tabernacle in the wilderness as it was at that time. Now it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. The word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And that's how this starts off, because God is breaking his silence in this context to speak to Samuel. But there's a reason that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions and that communication of revelation, infrequent, because God is withholding the word. Well, he can just withhold his word, his communication, and of course, understanding is immediately withheld. You know, but this is part of the principle that you see flowing throughout the Scripture, for instance. In 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, here's another example right here. Saul, King Saul, who from the beginning almost was disobedient to God's word to him from the prophet Samuel, constantly compromising and then outright disobedience, accused of witchcraft by Samuel because he didn't obey the word of the Lord in various things. Anyway, God said, I'm not talking to him anymore. I'm not giving him any more direction. And in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, this is towards the end of his life before he killed himself on Mount Gilboa, it says that he tried getting information from the Lord, some kind of direction. He used Urim, he used the Thummim, the various things that were available at that point, means of Old Covenant communication under the Mosaic standards, and nothing was happening. That's what pushed him, you know, in his perversion to actually seek out a medium, somebody who would raise up the dead spirit of Samuel. And you all know all about the medium of Endor and this kind of a thing. Well, when men don't have a right understanding of the Scriptures, they go to those means, see? It might sound very obvious, you know, to you and to I, but the idea is that men hunger and thirst for real communication from God. But the problem is, as long as they are fallen in Adam, they are his enemies, Romans 5:11 says. They don't want to hear what he actually has to say because it goes against the grain of what they want. They like the idea of having a God that is made in their own image, right? They like having a Jesus that is, you know, that it conforms to their understanding and their wants out of a God. But see, that is the very root of idolatry. What the unregenerate man wants from a God is the beginning of idolatry, because there's nothing in him, in his fallen state, that can even come close to embracing the revelation of the true God. It has to come through revelation, and that revelation, of course, contained in the scriptures themselves. So this is what men do. So he withdrew himself from Saul because of the sin. And of course, the entire nation suffered. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites died under the hands of the Philistines that day on Mount Gilboa because of Saul, the leadership. See, rejecting and then not understanding and then wanting to have some kind of direction. And so he'll even compromise what he knew he wasn't supposed to do, and go to a medium, even though he had cast out the mediums and the witches and the sorcerers from the land in that day that were allowed to stay there prior to that. He cast them all out at one point. Then he finds himself going after one, say, the witch at Endor. I'll give you another example. You can just write these down. Ezekiel 7, verse 26. Ezekiel 7, verse 26, example of God withdrawing his word as a judgment. Micah 3, verse 6. Micah 3, verse 6. I'm going to read Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 13 to you. Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 13. Listen to this now. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you, the Lord has poured over you, a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book. See, the vision is there. The book is there. The revelation is there. But he's making them drunk. He's making them blind. He's disabling them from understanding. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. This is the danger of traditions at any level, unless that tradition is a biblical tradition that has God's stamp of approval being found in the scriptures rightly divided. This is the problem with the church. We're asleep. Now, I don't think Messiah is asleep, but we have the tendency to be asleep. Every Christian has that tendency. It needs to be something you need to be aware of. You can't go to sleep on the idea that you could spiritually go to sleep. You just sort of crawl into our own little world, you know, and that's it. You know, we're just taking care of us, you know, kind of a routine. But there's more to it. God wants us to have our eyes open in regards to this stuff. I'll give you another example. The law and the prophets that were allegorically removed from Jerusalem before AD 70, before the final destruction. I'll have you note down Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. Excuse me. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. I'll just tell it to you real quick. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, show up, and it's an allegory concerning Moses as the lawgiver. He represents the law. Elijah, the premier prophet. It's the picture of the law and the prophets that the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, from AD 66 to 70, had just slaughtered, had been slaughtering for a long time, relative to their tossing and casting aside of the word of the Lord, even when Christ came and began to give them the word of the Lord, and he was the fulfillment, and he made corrections, Sermon on the Mount, this kind of a thing. Well, they cast that aside. This is the Jewish leadership. Well, the picture right there in Revelation 11 is that God's judgment is coming on the nation for various reasons, one of which has to do with their casting aside of the law and the prophets. That stands for the Old Covenant book, you see. Now, the book was there, but it had been turned, twisted, misrepresented, you see. So it's not that the word wasn't there. That famine was still going on. It was happening in those days from AD 66 to AD 70. So all this comes into play as we consider this kind of a thing. Let me give you one last passage on this out of the New Testament. And I think this is very important. And you've heard me quote from this before. I'm going to give it to you now. It's Luke 8, and it's really verse 18, Luke 8, 18. But it actually, the context would go from Luke 8, verses 9 through 10, down to 16 through 18. The disciples, Jesus had just given a series of parables. One was the parable of the sower. The disciples begin to question, what does this mean? Jesus says, to you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But to the rest, it's all done in parables, that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear. That's the purpose of parables, is to keep the truth from those that are not chosen to receive the mysteries of those things. And then he begins to explain the parable. Then you get down to verse 16. He speaks about how that no one, after lighting a lamp, what does a lamp do? It illuminates, yes. Lighting a lamp covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so those who come in may see the light. You have to open up this word not only for yourself but for everybody else in your family, anybody else the Lord brings to you. You have to illuminate that with instruction. That's how the word works. It calls you to explain it. But you can't explain it if you got the doctrines wrong, if you're not interpreting it correctly. And this is one of the main things I seek to do, and I've sought to do throughout my entire ministry, is just give a just down to the bedrock understanding of what this Bible means by what it says. And that's why I'm Calvinistic. Without being thoroughly Calvinistic, I've never been that. But that's why I say to you things like the 5 points of Calvinism are absolutely biblical truth. They're based on biblical truth. That is rightly exegeted stuff. That doesn't mean I agree with everything else that goes on in the Reformed faith, because I don't. You know, I don't agree entirely with anybody. And you shouldn't. But this is why I'm preterist, you know, because we get down to the bones. You know, the Bible changes our minds. The Bible conforms us to itself. And we're too often trying to conform the Scriptures to what we like and what makes us comfortable. And you have to be strong enough and God-honoring enough to turn from that kind of behavior. Because then look what it says next. Nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Now he says this, 8:18 of Luke, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, because they've listened, to him more shall be given, more understanding. And whoever does not have, why doesn't he have it? Because he hasn't been listening. Even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. I like that. I mean, I like the way that comes across. Even what he thinks he has speaks to our, you know, our comfort zone, you know, relative to what we think we know, right? People can say, I know what the Bible means in this area right here, and they just go, they just shut down their brains. That's it. It's covered right there. Not considering that just maybe there might be not only further illumination for them, but maybe what they think is actually incorrect because of the presuppositional lens that they're looking through, which, you know, dispensationalism has done that to the church, any number of traditions, and now we get into what God was saying in Isaiah 29 and what Christ was saying in Mark the 7th chapter to the Jews that were there. Relative, these people draw near to me with their lips, you know, but their hearts are far from me. They take the doctrines of men and their traditions and they make it into the Word of God. See, it should give us, you know, cause to pause, as it were. Okay. So back in Amos, when he says, it's not a famine of bread or thirst for water, rather it's for understanding, Shema, the words of the Lord. That is one of the typifying aspects of when a nation, a people group, is under judgment. So this is a famine of understanding the faith, which secondly brings us then to a famine that forces a faithless fleeing. You know, I'm big on alliteration, so all F's right there. A famine that forces faithless fleeing. Hopefully that when we read that, that kind of thing helps you to remember. What's he talking about here? Well, what about these people who aren't hearing, understanding the words of the Lord? Look at verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea. These are the people that are under this judgment of not understanding the word. They're staggering from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now the word stagger right there, staggering. Most of the translations that I have kind of divide that Hebrew word up in their translation between stagger and wander. You will see wander or stagger. You know, they both work really well. It's that idea of staggering. When you're staggering, you don't have purpose of foot, do you? It's not like, you know, you know exactly what you're doing, exactly where you're going. So you're without that purpose, without that compass. So you're kind of staggering around. It might think of a drunk or something like that. Not exactly a person who is on course with anything. Oh, they're drunk. The wandering idea is also very good for this word. They wander around, it says, from sea to sea, or stagger from sea to sea. Now, when the Old Testament says, in this type of analogy, from sea to sea, it means across one land, one landmass, one continent to another. And, of course, the seas break those things up. And so we are like really looking, really searching. It's the idea of no matter where you go on the earth, no matter where you go, this judgment is fixed. And you look at the state of the understanding of, this is one of the great things about the internet, you really put your finger on the pulse of what the worldwide community of Christianity, if we can loosely call it that, understands the Bible to mean by what it says. And all you got to do is just, you kick into the internet, Google search, you know, any number of different doctrines, you get all kinds of websites, you get all kinds of opinions on all kinds of different things. Well, all that proves is that not everybody, of course, can be right. There can only be one right answer. The Bible just means what it says, you know, in one way. It's not a multifaceted understanding. You know, so it's not legitimate. But people wander from sea to sea, you know, shore to shore with this whole thing, looking, staggering, and it's a comment on several things, one of which is the ineffectuality of the church universal, or I should say the church here on the earth. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the individual Christians, no matter what kind of a denomination they're in. That's not what I'm talking about relative to, you know, the church. You hear that phrase, and a lot of people think, well, they're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, because that phrase has been assimilated into that understanding. But I'm talking about individuals throughout churches, and everybody's got a different opinion on all kinds of doctrines, and this is divisive. In John, the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed to his Father that unity would be established in his church, just like there is unity within the Godhead. But he gets very specific, and eventually we'll get to the 17th chapter in John on Wednesday nights, but he's very specific in the fact that they are to be unified, not around, it's really not about love. It's about agreement in doctrine. That's what he's praying to the Father about, that they would be unified over believing the same thing, doctrine, teaching, biblical teaching, a right understanding. Because otherwise, there's going to come this famine for the hearing or understanding of the words of the Lord. So they're staggering, you know, worldwide wandering, you know, because the word has been changed to mean something else other than what it originally was intended to mean. You can write down Psalm 50 for that, Psalm 50, verses 16 through 17. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 17. Also Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 9. You know, this is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 going on right here. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. You know, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to come and judge the living and the dead at his coming and his appearing, preach the word, the declared word. Preach it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when the people will no longer heed the words of the Lord, but will seek for themselves teachers to come and scratch their itching ears, in which case they will turn away from the truth and turn unto myths. That's what's happening here in Amos' time, and it is definitely, without question, happening here in the United States. 20 years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, electing a Mormon would be absolutely unheard of relative to the presidency. Absolutely unheard of. Go ahead, Frank.
Well, you said Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 9. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 9. Speaks about the fact that judgment was coming on the people of the southern kingdom because the pens of the scribes, they were changing God's word. See, the word was still there, but they were changing its meaning. So God was bringing the Babylonians on them to judge them. They were going to lose their livelihood, you know, those who survived. They were going to lose their income. Their farms were going to be given away. Their wives were going to be given to another, all because of the, it says, the lying pen of the scribes. Very case specific right there. All right, so this famine forces a faithless fleeing that he talks about here. It says they will go to and fro, middle of 12, and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In other words, the Bible will still be here, but you won't get the understanding. You'll get some other kind of understanding because you've turned away from the truth and you've turned unto myths, 2 Timothy 4:4 says. And in that day, verse 13 says, in that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. He's already made it clear he's not talking about physical food, physical water. But now he says, beautiful virgins and young men, those individuals who are physically healthy, are going to faint from hunger, faint from this thirst. Thirst of what? Of the Shema, of the understanding what the word means by what it says. It's just like they're putting this McDonald's junk food into them of all kinds of lying pens of the scribes' interpretations, see? And it's going to have a physical effect. He says the young men, the virgins, the beautiful virgins, will faint. No understanding does have physical effects. And the reverse is true, very much true. A proper understanding of the word does have physical benefits to it. You read that throughout Proverbs. You want to extend your life? Follow what Proverbs has to say. You want to extend your days? You want to walk in health? Follow what the Scripture has to say. I don't want to go off down a track right here in regards to that, but you know that reverse is very much true in regards to this. Finally then, come to the third and final point, and this is a famine that finally fails. It's not to say that God's purpose fails, but that the efforts of these men to try to find an understanding while they're in rebellion to God, and this is key, men who try to find an understanding of what the word means by what it says, when they are in rebellion to what it already means by what it says, will always fail. It will always doom to disaster. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have failed and will continue to fail. That's why the Mormons have failed and will continue to fail. People are leaving the Mormon church in droves, just by the thousands, all the time. People who've been in it, you know, born into it, as well as individuals who are younger, and they're just seeing that. I'm reading a book right now. It's called, one of the books I'm reading, it's called The A Lawyer's Case Against Mormonism. I think that's the correct name of the book. In any case, it's this gal who was brought up, you know, in this Mormon thing, you know, from birth. Anyway, she goes through her life, and her life experiences are not matching up with what, you know, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenant says, the traditions of the church, blah, 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 you know. And then she starts getting into researching the history. And as soon as they start doing that, one of two things takes place. Either they get, you know, grabbed by their bishop and slapped on the hand, and don't, you know, you don't want to be doing that kind of a thing, withholding the facts. It's like what I said to the Mormon missionaries that I invited over to my house, which I've seen a couple of times. It's all about facts. What is your faith founded on? What are the facts of Mormonism? Let's look at the history. What are the facts of these three books that you say are revelation? Then you bring in the King James Bible, you put that on an equal level with that. That's their big mistake. Well, here's the King James Version, and look how it contradicts this, 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 this. So what's the deal? You've got a contradiction. Then they learn to live with their contradiction because their prophets, so to speak, are constantly changing God's mind. God, and the Mormon God, is just an exalted God who constantly changes his mind, see, over various things. These things fail. You know, Mormonism is a failure, of course. The famine that finally fails, verse 14, God says, as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. Now, they're taking vows, in other words, when it says those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. The guilt of Samaria is relative to the calf, the golden calf at Bethel. That's the guilt of Samaria, Bethel to the south. Remember, there was calf up to the north in Dan and one to the south in Bethel in the northern kingdom. The guilt of Samaria is that. Samaria, of course, was their capital, remember? Samaria was their capital. So what they were doing is they were taking vows by the name of this calf and by this syncretistic combo religion of Judaism and all the different Canaanite Baalistic forms of religion. Now, God ordered Israel to only swear or take vows by his name. And so you can reference that in Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:13, as well as Deuteronomy 10:20. And specifically, he told them not to swear by false gods. Not to swear by false gods, Joshua 23 and verse 7. Joshua 23 and verse 7. Instead, what we got here is those who swear take vows by the guilt of Samaria, who say, "As your God lives, O Dan." Now, that's a reference to the calf in the northern section of the northern kingdom, the calf that would be right there, affirming that that false thing lived. That's why in the Old Testament it speaks, and the New Testament, it speaks about the one living God as opposed to any other God, which would be, of course, a dead thing without life. And then it says, and this is what they also said, middle of 14, as the way of Beersheba lives. The way of Beersheba had to do with principally taking oaths made to the names of these things, as well as the other Baalistic idols that were part of this syncretistic worship. Principally, it would have been making an oath, which was the way of Beersheba at the calf at Bethel in the south at Beersheba, because Beersheba was in the south right there. Notice it's they're saying, as the way of Beersheba lives. They're affirming that this is the way to worship this one God. They weren't, they were denying the one true God, Yahuwah, but they didn't think that way in their minds because their understanding of Scripture had been taken away from them. Started with the lying pens of the scribes, as it were. And then eventually God just removes it, makes it impossible for them to find a right understanding. You know, so when you're talking to somebody that's in a cult, or holds to a version of Christianity or a doctrine that you understand to mean something different than what they understand, and you're just not getting across to them, I'm not saying don't try. Obviously, there are parameters here in regards to that. Jesus taught us, if you got a pig in front of you, don't throw your pearls in front of it. I mean, he's just going to rip up the word and then rip on you. Just avoid that, okay? But if you got somebody and you're just not getting through to them, and they're just looking at you with these deer in the headlight looks, you know, kind of a thing, they're just not getting it, it's okay. Remember, you're not there to convince anybody of anything. You're there to deliver the word. And the word all by itself is like Spurgeon said, it's that lion in a cage. All I got to do is open the door to the cage. That's all I got to do. The word, the lion of the word, will do the rest. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will divide soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. So you just let the word do it. And that's the best you could do for anybody. As the way of Beersheba lives, you know, as we take our oaths and this kind of a thing, and, oh, long gone. And so God's saying that's just going to continue on. See, he's keeping with the theme, there's no hope left for these people. The Assyrians are coming, and that's the end of that. Very sad, very tragic. But this doesn't mean that God's plan for Israel is over. He's still got his Israel. He's still got his remnant, but he is going to deal with these people like he has. So that brings us to the close of chapter 8. We have one chapter left. Now you're going to notice as we start next week that there is a distinct sense that of change that begins to happen with this ninth chapter. God is moving. He's still going to be saying some things to the northern kingdom, but it's more going to be forward motion things of what's going to happen. He's already established, okay, I'm wiping these people out, okay, but they're not all entirely going to be wiped out. They're going to be immersed into the nations. We're going to see a lot of dovetailing in Hosea and some of the other minor prophets that we've already studied. And we're going to see in the last third of the ninth chapter that there's references to the church, and it's brought up in the book of Acts. Sections of the ninth chapter are brought up in the book of Acts. Very fascinating right here. God has his plan for his people that will not fail. These other people, you don't have to have it all figured out. You know, you just need to know they weren't walking with the Lord, but those who are in God's plan, who are his elect, will show forth that fruit and will walk with him. Some more successful maybe than others, but God will make us all successful, you see. It's not about trying. It's about God's recreative work inside of us, making us new creation. So the old stuff passes away. And I'm going to try to help some more with that in the sermon later today. Okay, so Father, we just give you praise and thanks for all that you've shown us here in Amos and throughout your word. Lord, we pray for ourselves and we pray for our nation, asking, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon this country, O Lord, that you would bring a revival, Lord God. Send forth true repentance and sorrow for sin throughout those who call themselves Christians, throughout the church, and throughout the United States, O God. We pray, Lord God, knowing that the answer is not in who's in the White House and not our electoral individuals. The answer is in you, and you will give us righteous men to lead us, O Lord God. And we ask, Lord God, for the evil of this present time, because of our sins, Lord God, would pass, and that you would, in fact, Lord God, let this nation be a nation of righteousness through Christ Jesus, as it was in the beginning, O Lord. Let it be so again, and more so. Thank you that your kingdom is here. Thank you that your Son is here, ruling in the midst of his enemies, and we are more than overcomers and conquerors through him who loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.